it pours. It looks like that's a pretty good saying for today outside. And you know what that statement means. It means that life has a way of ganging up on you. And life doesn't really come at you like a little BB out of a BB gun, but more like bullets out of an AK-47. And life can just pile up and pile up. You've heard the old saying that trouble comes in threes. Well, that's true. Trouble does come in threes, and sometimes fours, fives, six, seven, eights, nines, and tens. And it just simply piles up and piles up and piles up. If you're a football fan like I am, you probably have watched some high school or junior high team playing, and you probably have seen a kid get tackled and everybody jump on top of him when he gets tackled and a referee blows the whistle and throws out the flag and penalizes them for piling on. Well, I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I feel like the heavens ought to blow a whistle and they ought to throw a flag and they ought to penalize life for piling on, because that's exactly what life does. You know what I'm talking about. You know how hard times come and they're sort of like a snowball and then they become an avalanche and one thing after another happens. Someone says to you, cheer up, things could get worse or be worse, and then you cheer up and things do get worse. Well, what do you do when that happens? How do you live when life piles up on you? What do you do when things go from bad to worse? Well, that's a good question, and whether you know it or not, you need an answer for it, or at least you will someday. So this morning, we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, and I want you to open them up to the book of Job and look back at the passage we left off with last Sunday night. I want you to look in Job chapter 2, and in a moment, we'll begin reading Job chapter 2 and verse 7. And this morning, we're going to talk about what to do when life goes from bad to worse, when things pile up on you. Now, if you're with us last week, you know we began a brand new study through a powerful little book. Well, it's not really a little book. It's a big book. It has 42 chapters, the book of Job. Now, it's a long book, but we're going to take a short look at it. That means we're not going to dig into every verse and every line and every sentence, but we are going to dig in pretty deep in this book. And I said to you last week, the book of Job contains a story that everybody knows from a book that nobody ever bothers to read. And there are a lot of things about this book we don't know. Unlike other books in the Bible, we're not aware of all the background information for Job. We do not know who wrote the book of Job, for example. Everyone from Moses to Ezekiel has been suggested. We don't know when it was written. We know the story predates the time of Abraham, but that's about all we know. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know who it's written to. There's a lot of stuff about Job we don't know. But look up here. I want to tell you something really good about this book. You don't have to know much about it to get something out of it. It's one of the few books in the Bible that you don't have to have context in order to understand content. Now, if you've been with us long, you know that sounds like heresy around here. I have drilled this in your head for 6 years. You must know the context of a passage to understand it. And that is true almost on every occasion, but not in the book of Job. You can be a totally ignorant pagan and you can pick up the book of Job and read it and get something out of it. And the reason for that is because Job is a universal story. It is the story of heartache and heartbreak in life. It's everybody, every man, every woman's story to one degree or another. Well, you say, Pastor, it's not my story. I've got a great life right now. Things are going well for me. Well, hang in there, baby. It's not going to be that way forever. I promise you, you will have a time in your life when life kicks you in the teeth. And if you don't think so, just wait. If it's not your story, it is a story that will play in a theater near you very, very soon. So hang in there. Now, what is the story of Job all about? Let's go back and review what we learned last week. The story of Job, you'll recall, is a story of a really great guy. He's a man who has everything. Job is a man of wealth and wisdom and a man of prestige. He's healthy, wealthy, and wise. He has it all. But the story of Job is a story of a man who has it all and loses it all in one day. Well, just to review what we said last week, you'll recall we were looking in chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and there was a strange thing that happened. The Bible tells us there was a council meeting in heaven, and God was there with his angels, and Satan came on the scene. Now, I know this is a weird story, but it's important. Listen to it. And as Satan comes on the scene, there's a challenge made to the faith of Job. Actually, the conversation is begun by God. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the face of the earth." Why, Job has greater faith than anybody. And in essence, Satan says, "Let me tell you, God, Job is not such hot stuff. He really doesn't believe as much as you think he believes. The truth is, the only reason Job has faith in you is because you have bought him off. And if you take away all that good stuff you've given him, he wouldn't believe anymore. And in essence, God says to Satan, "All right, let's see. Let's put him to the test. I'll prove to you that he's a man of real faith. I'll let you take all his stuff away." And that's exactly what we saw last week. In the story of Job, in one day's time, just like that, everything Job has is gone. In Job chapter 1, the Bible tells us his cattle are stolen, his sheep are killed, his camels are herded away, and his 10 precious children, the light of his life, all 10 of them die in the same day, the same hour, in the same place. A tornado comes through and kills them all. Now you talk about a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. It was one of the worst days you could ever imagine. But do you remember what Job said? Job, when all of that hit, simply said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now guys, look up here. I want to tell you something. If that had been the end of the story, it would have been great. If that had been the end of the story, we could have simply said, "Well, what a man of faith, what an inspiration," and we could have smiled. And if Job had ended with chapter 1, no problem. But now there is a problem. Job doesn't end with chapter 1. There are 41 more chapters to go. There's another whole part of the story, and what you see beginning in chapter 2 is things go from bad to worse. Let me show you. Take your Bible now. Look in verse 7 of chapter 2. Remember the scene? We talked about it last Sunday night. And by the way, we're preaching through Job Sunday morning and Sunday night, but not this Sunday night because I'm doing something else. But last Sunday night, we set the scene. Another council meeting in heaven. Satan comes before God, and he says, "Okay, Job still believes. You took all the stuff away. But I tell you something, his faith is only skin deep, and if you let me touch his body, if you let me make him sick, he won't believe anymore." And so in the first 6 verses of chapter 2, God says to Satan, "Go ahead and do it." Now pick up your reading with verse 7. The Bible says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now when Job's 3 friends heard of the adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and comfort him. Verse 12, "And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and they wept." Now skip down, if you will, to chapter 3. We will not read all of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the beginning of a long epic poem. In fact, all of Job is an epic poem. But let's look at one or two verses to get a flavor of it. Verse 1, chapter 3. "And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived.'" Well, stop right there. Now, what's going on? Well, I don't know how you see this, but as I read this, it looks to me as if things have now gone from bad to worse. He was in a terrible situation. He lost all the stuff that he had, but at least he had his health. Now he doesn't even have that. The Bible tells us he was struck by boils. Now, we don't really know what that means. We're not sure what kind of disease it is, but it's a horrible, disfiguring disease. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, poor old Job is struck with a horrible disease. He doesn't even have his health to hang on to. Now, guys, in this story, when I read it, my first response is to say, "My soul, how could this happen to anybody? How could anybody have a situation that goes from bad to worse to that degree?" But I have to tell you something, and you need to hear it. It's not all that unusual. Life has a way of doing that to us. Most of us have the idea that life will just throw something bad at us once in a while, and we'll handle it okay and be done with it, and we're through after that. You know what the truth is? The truth is, life will throw a bad thing at you, and once you're done with it, it'll throw another bad thing at you, and once you're done with that, it'll throw another bad thing at you, and it isn't necessarily through. We're sort of like first graders who go to school for the very first time and we don't like being there. And the little first grader says to his mother as he's walking out the door for the first day, "Let's go get this thing over with." Well, the truth is, it isn't over with. We're like young people getting married. Have you ever seen this? I do weddings all the time, and there'll be a young groom who's so nervous about the wedding. And the wedding finally is done, the I do's or I done's, and everything is finished. And when it's all over with, the groom says, "Man, I'm so glad it's all over with. I'm so glad it's through." And I want to look at him and say, "Son, son, don't you, Baba, you just getting started. Son, you don't have a clue yet." But we're sort of that way about life, aren't we? We think life will throw one thing at us, and that's all there is. Truth is, sometimes life keeps on coming and coming and coming, and sometimes the snowball becomes an avalanche and things go from bad to worse. That is the story of Job, is it not? It is a story of a man who was really down, who got kicked while he was there. Now the question is, what do you do when it happens to you? How do you deal with life when it goes from bad to worse? Well, let's dig in and see. Let me take you through these chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. We'll move in a hurry and cover a lot of ground, but let me carry you through these and let me show you some things that you need to know about those times when life piles up on you. Here's the first one, and some of these you're not going to like, and this one especially. But the first thing I want you to notice is that when life goes from bad to worse, that is, ladies and gentlemen, a time for dogged determination. Now, you're not going to like what I'm going to say to you, but I'm going to say it again. I'm going to explain it, and you need to hear it. When life goes from bad to worse, that is a time for dogged determination. It is a time to dig in your heels and say, "I will not quit." Now, the reason I don't think some of us are going to like this is because I know your theology. And I know some of you have a theology that says when bad times come, God's Spirit's going to lift me above it all and I'm not going to have to deal with it. It's just going to be easy to deal with. Ladies and gentlemen, let me make something clear to you. Sometimes life will hit you so hard that there won't be anything you can do but hold on for dear life. Dig in your heels and say, "I started with God and I'm going to stay with God. I am not going to quit this thing." Now, that is precisely what's happening here. Take your Bible, go back and look in Job. In fact, back up to Job 1, verse 22. In Job chapter 1, the first wave of trouble comes to Job, and he's devastated by it. But notice the Bible says in verse 22, "In all of this," that means in all the heartache that he went through, "Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Let me paraphrase. Job dug in his heels and refused to quit. Look, if you will, down in verse 8. In verse 8, the Bible says that Job took for himself a potsherd. Chapter 2, by the way. I ought to tell you what chapter. Chapter 2, verse 8. "And he took for himself a potsherd," which that's a broken piece of pottery, "with which to scrape himself. And while he sat in the midst of the ashes, and his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity in all this?" Now watch the statement. "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Paraphrase that. What he's simply saying is he didn't quit. He dug in his heels. He said, "I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to back off." In other words, he was doggedly determined to maintain his faith. Now you will not, listen, you will not understand this until you understand what has just happened in this passage. Please back up and look at verse 9. Here's the story of Job's wife. Now remember, Job's going through a terrible time. Now what does every man need when he goes through a terrible time? He needs a loving, sweet, devoted wife, right? Isn't that true? Every man needs a loving, sweet, devoted wife when he's going through hard times. Well, here are the words of Job's loving, sweet, devoted wife. Verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" She's sweet. What does that mean? Curse God and die. I suspect that is an often misunderstood passage of Scripture. I've read many commentaries that say that Job's wife was saying to Job, "Why don't you commit suicide?" And that is not at all what she was saying. I suspect what Job's wife was saying is, "Why don't you just give up? Why don't you curse God, give up on the faith, and die, give up on life?" Job's wife was saying, "This is too hard, this is too tough, I'm not going to deal with it anymore, and I don't think you ought to deal with it anymore, quit." Now, I have to say something here. I think we're a little bit too hard on Job's wife. Most of us, most pastors I know, have done what I have done. They've made really callous, stupid remarks about Mrs. Job. And granted, it sounds like she deserves it. But let me remind you of something. Mrs. Job was hurting too. We fail to mention, when we criticize Mrs. Job, we fail to mention the fact that Mrs. Job lost everything Mr. Job lost. When Mr. Job lost all his wealth, so did Mrs. Job. When Mr. Job, who was the leading citizen of Uz, lost his status, Mrs. Job, who was first lady of Uz, lost all of hers too. And to make matters even worse, when Mr. Job lost 10 children, Mrs. Job lost 10 children as well. And she's going through grief, and it's a mother's grief. And sometimes I think maybe that's even harder to deal with. And we need to apologize to Mrs. Job. But now with that said, let's go back. What's happening here? Mrs. Job's going through a hard time, and she doesn't have the faith that Mr. Job has. And she's saying, why don't you just quit? Throw in the towel and walk away. Give up on faith and give up on life. It isn't worth all this trouble. And Job says, let me tell you, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to do that. I will not quit. In fact, notice this great statement. In verse 10, he makes the statement, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Do you know what he means by that? He's saying, I will not be a fair weather follower of the Lord. I'm not going to follow God when things are good and abandon faith when they're not. Have you ever noticed we do that? We have this tendency when things are really good, oh yeah, we're right here. When things are bad, we're out of here. We're gone. Isn't it interesting how when things are going good, we don't give God much credit, but when things are going bad, we give Him a whole lot of blame. Can I ask you a question and be honest about it? Did any of you, when you were going to school, did you ever get a grade higher than you deserved? Did you? I want you to know I got many grades higher than I deserve. Grace is sufficient for all of my grades. And that is the truth. In fact, I passed high school algebra on a football field. You go figure that out and see how that happened. You ever get a grade higher than you deserve? I got a lot of grades higher than I deserve. But I want you to know, whenever I got a grade higher than I deserved, I never said anything about it. I never went up to the teacher and said, oh, excuse me, sir, there must be a mistake. You obviously have given me more than I deserve. But if I ever once got a grade that was lower than I deserved, and I never did, but if I ever once got a grade lower than I deserved, I'd make a federal case out of it. What do you mean, D minus? It is clearly a D. What do you mean when you give me a grade lower than I deserve? We're that way with God, aren't we? All the good stuff happens, we don't say much about it. The bad stuff happens, we start complaining. Here's what Job says. I'm no fair weather follower of the Lord. I will not quit. I won't give up. Do you know, I think the biggest problem of most of us is we've never learned to tough things out. That's the problem with most marriages I know. We have an alarming divorce rate today, and one of the reasons for it is we raised a generation of kids who don't know how to tough it out. You know what it's like, don't you? You get married and it's great. You're so excited. She's so beautiful. He's so handsome. And about a month into the marriage, you wake up one morning and you realize you married a human being. And you figure out she's not as good looking at 6 in the morning as she is at 6 in the evening. And he doesn't always shave, and he has a digestive problem he didn't tell you about. And she's not as nice every day of the month as you thought she would be. And he used to be so sweet and courtly, now he's just snide and portly, and this thing is not what you thought it would be. So what do you say? I didn't bargain for this. This is not what I thought. What did you think it meant when it said for better or for worse? Well, this is tougher than I don't want to do this. I'm out of here. You know the sad part of that? Sad part of that is you missed the best part of marriage. The best part of marriage is when you tough it out past those times. I had a great day yesterday. Yesterday I did a wedding renewal service for the Lamberts. They're here this morning, so I'll embarrass them. George and Dolores have been married 50 years, and Steve and Nancy have been married for 25. And we did a wedding renewal out at their house, and it was a beautiful ceremony, and I really enjoyed doing it. But you know what I found myself thinking? I found myself thinking, boy, they're just now at the point where it really gets good. They've gotten past all the stuff and all the junk. And if you quit too soon, guys, you miss all of the good stuff. But we do that with everything. We bail out too soon, and we surely bail out too soon when it comes to God. What are you going through? You got a difficult marriage, a nasty divorce, an insecure job. You got kids who are rebelling, health that is falling apart. Man, don't bail out on God. Do what Job did. Dig in your heels. Now I'm going to give you something else quickly. Let's move on. We'll run out of time. Now the first thing you need to see in this whole passage of Scripture is that when life goes from bad to worse, it is a time for dogged determination. Dig in your heels and don't quit. The second thing I want you to see quickly is this. Not only is it a time for dogged determination, but when life goes from bad to worse, it is a time for honest reactions. In fact, I want you to understand, when life goes from bad to worse, it is not the time to put on a goofy spiritual face and a silly Jesus grin and walk around talking about how happy you are, even though you're really not. If you don't learn anything else from the book of Job, and you may not, but if you don't learn anything else from Job, I want you to learn how honest Job was. Can I show you something? Go back and look in Job chapter 1. I want you to notice that, first of all, Job was very honest when he was hurting, very honest in his grief. In verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But did you see what came before that verse? Verse 20 said, "And Job went out, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground." That's a pretty honest reaction, isn't it? By the way, the whole picture here is a picture of intense grief. He ripped his robe and he shaved his head. Now, tearing your robe was a typical Hebrew response in grief. Shaving your head was not. We don't know where that comes from. Why'd he shave his head? His heart was broken, so he tore his clothes and he said, give me the razor, I'm cutting it off. Why would he do that? It's a show of intense grief. In fact, you see the same thing. Look again in verse 8 of chapter 2. In chapter 2, he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself as he sat in the midst of the ashes. What are the ashes? The ashes probably refer to the garbage heap outside the city where they burned the refuse of the city. And here's Job with ripped clothes, shaved head, sitting in the ashes. That's pretty honest stuff, isn't it? That's pretty honest grief. And he's not just honest about being hurt, he's honest about being mad. Look, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." He's mad, isn't he? In fact, look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "For the thing I greatly feared," chapter 3, verse 25, "the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet." Literally, I won't be quiet. "I have no rest, for trouble comes." Can I paraphrase that? Job is saying, I hurt, and I'm ticked, I'm mad, I'm frustrated, and I'm not going to be quiet about it. It's an honest reaction, isn't it? Now remember, Job has been devastated. His whole life has turned upside down. Even his friends are devastated. In chapter 2, the Bible talks about three friends who come to him and see him in his distress, and they are so devastated, all they can do is wail with pain and cry. Can I suggest something to you? This will blow some of your theology out of the water. And by the way, the book of Job does that. If there's any book in the Bible that messes up your theology, this is it. But can I suggest to you that in Job you'll find absolutely no false spirituality? He's not standing here with a grin on his face saying, "Thank you, Jesus, life's kicked me in the teeth and I'm so happy about it. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, I'm really happy because I'm so miserable." This is gut-level, honest reaction. Job says, "I'm ticked, I'm mad, and I ain't going to be quiet about it." You say, "Pastor, don't you know the Bible says Job fell on the ground and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the name of the Lord'?" Yeah, but I want to tell you, he said it through clenched teeth and with a clenched fist. He was hurt. Where in the world do we ever get the idea that if you're spiritual, you never show that? You know, if you're really a Christian, if you're really spiritual and you get hurt, you just praise Jesus in the middle of it. You say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, thank you. I don't feel bad at all." If you're really spiritual, you know, someone says, "How are you doing?" You say, "Oh, I'm doing great. I'm doing great." Whether you're doing great or not. Oh, you say, "Pastor, that's real spirituality." That's not spirituality. That's dishonesty. That isn't being deep. That's telling a lie. I see a lot of dishonesty. Let me tell you why I see a lot of this. I see a lot of dishonesty at funerals. we have, and we do this a lot around here, and I understand the sentiment, but people will come to a funeral and say, "Pastor, let's make it a celebration. Let's make it a time of rejoicing." And I really know what you mean, and I sympathize with it. What you're saying is, I rejoice that my loved one knew the Lord and has gone to heaven, and I'm happy for them. And I don't mind making it a celebration, but you better understand, it's a sad celebration. Hurts. It's supposed to hurt. I find myself at most funerals giving people permission to cry. Everybody says at, you know, a time of tragedy, "Don't cry, don't cry, don't cry." I want to say, "Don't listen, don't listen, don't listen. Cry." I had a funeral here not long ago. A relatively young woman had died and leaving her family. It was a very good service, very upbeat, the way they wanted it and the way I wanted it to be. And the family was so strong and they held together so well. And on the way out the door, the young daughter just couldn't hold her emotions in anymore. And she began to wail with a very loud voice, and she began to cry uncontrollably, and she crumpled up and fell right on the floor, right out there. And we had to pick her up and carry her back in here until she could calm down. Some might look at that and say, "Oh, that's terrible. She fell apart." I would say to you, that's exactly what she was supposed to do. Her mother died. Why are we so dishonest about this stuff? Have you ever read in the Bible how the great people of the Bible grieved deeply? Abraham wept bitterly over the death of his beloved Sarah, and David shed copious tears when his son Absalom died. And one of the most interesting passages in the Bible talks about Jesus hearing Lazarus had died, and Jesus wept, even though Jesus knew he was going to raise him to life again. Why did he do that? Because it hurts, that's why. And somehow we have the idea that we're supposed to hide that stuff. Why? It's all right to be honest. And it's also all right to be honest when you're mad, when you're angry, when you're hurt at life. Job was. You guys tell me what this sounds like to you. You say, "Pastor, Job wasn't mad. He was melancholy. Job wasn't really angry. He was just sad." Well, can I read this again? "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day he was born." Sounds tick to me. Does it sound tick to you? I think he was angry. Don't you think he was angry? Oh, you say, "Well, you're not supposed to be angry." Why not? Who do you think you're fooling anyway? Do you think if you're mad at God and you don't tell him, he won't know? Is that it? Is that what you think? I'm reminded of the story of the woman whose husband had been drinking and got drunk, and she was disturbed and she just couldn't take it anymore, so she fell on her knees and began to pray. She said, "Oh God, my husband's drunk." And the old drunk husband said, "Shh, don't tell him I'm drunk. Tell him I'm sick." Who are you fooling anyway? He said, "Well, you're not supposed to get angry." Sometimes people come to me and they say, "Pastor, somebody I know had a tragedy and I'm concerned because they're so angry." Look, if you really get kicked in the teeth by life, I'd be concerned if you didn't get angry. It's supposed to. It hurts. I read some time ago about Leighton Ford. One of the most dynamic Christians I've known of over the years is Leighton Ford, an associate of Billy Graham's. Of late had been associated with Gordon Conwell Seminary. He had a son named Sandy who died tragically. And people kept trying to put a positive spiritual spin on Sandy's death. And they would say to Leighton, "Leighton, just think about it. How many people will come to Christ through Sandy's death?" And Leighton said, "What do you mean, how many people would come to Christ through his death? How many more would come to Christ through his life? He was going to be a pastor. He was going to preach the gospel." And then someone else said, "Well, Leighton, maybe God's trying to break you." And Leighton said, "Let me tell you something. God could break me in a million ways. He didn't have to take my son." Well, you say, "Pastor, Leighton was not acting very spiritual." No. But he was being honest, wasn't he? And I personally think that's better. "Pastor, you don't understand praise theology." Sure I do. I understand all about praise theology. I surely understand it. The Bible says give thanks in everything. I do, but sometimes when I give thanks, you better know I'm honest about it. "God, I thank you that you're my God in the middle of all this, but I got to tell you, I don't like this stuff. I'm ticked about it. I don't like it. I don't like it at all. I just thank you for being my God in the middle of it." Do you know who God is? He's your Father. What kind of father has a child that hurts and wants the child to walk around saying, I don't hurt, I don't hurt, I don't hurt, I don't hurt? When life kicks you in the teeth, it's a time for dogged determination and honest reaction. One last thing and then we'll be through. And it's also a time for very serious questions. Look in your Bible, and let's do it in a hurry, but look in verse 11. And the last thing you're going to see in this entire passage is Job digs in, begins to get philosophic and ask some serious stuff. Verse 11. And by the way, I really think sometimes the reason God puts us through things is so we will get philosophic. But he says in verse 11 of chapter 3, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves. Look again at verse 16. Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery? Verse 23, why is light given to the man whose way is hidden? What's that mean? Well, here's Job, and all of a sudden the props have been pulled out from under him. His whole life has fallen apart. It's gone from bad to worse, and Job starts asking questions. Now, you need to know what these questions are. Every one begins with the word why. But understand what Job's doing. Listen for just a minute. Job, in this passage of Scripture, is not asking, why did this bad stuff happen to me? Job is asking, why do I exist at all? Job isn't asking, why do I have to suffer? He's asking, why didn't I die when I was born? Why do I live anyhow? Or a better way of understanding this is Job is asking the question, what is life all about? What does it mean anyway? What good is it? What is it worth living for? Interesting, verse 13 talks about kings who build ruins. You don't think about people building ruins. Kings build castles, but they turn to ruins, and that's what Job understands. Job's saying, look, all this stuff we thought was important, it's not very important. Is it? I mean, I thought I knew what life was about, Job says. And I suspect he thought he did. I suspect early in his life, Job had it figured out, a very pat little formula. You believe in God, and God blesses you, and then you get blessed, and you believe more, and God blesses you more. And so you believe some more, you get blessed some more, and that's what life's about. But something went wrong in the formula. He believed, and the blessing left. Tough. Something went wrong with the formula. He believed, and lost everything. And now he's asking the question, well, what am I living for anyhow? What does this stuff mean? Why am I here? Ever has questions like that? This is all going to end one day, he says. I heard a pastor tell a story about a time he was at a funeral, at a graveside service, and he said he was waiting for the family to leave, and as the family all left, he was walking back to the car, and he walked past the gravesite, and the grave digger was taking a shovel full of dirt and putting it on the casket. And as the pastor walked by, the grave digger said, you know, pastor, this is all there is. This is all there is. And the pastor began to wax philosophic, and he said, well, I guess you're right. No matter who you are, how great or small, rich or poor, famous or anonymous, in the end, all you get is a couple of shovelfuls of dirt. And then the grave digger looked at him and said, you don't understand. You don't get a couple of shovelfuls of dirt. You become a couple of shovelfuls of dirt. That's what Job is saying. Job says, you know, you build all this stuff and then you die and it's ruined. There's nothing to it, just dirt. So what's it all about? Do you know why God puts us in these situations? It's the only time we ever ask, what does it mean to live? Well, let me ask you, what are you living for? What are you living for? Maybe a better way to ask it, listen for just a minute. Maybe the better way to ask the question is this, is there anything in your life that if you lost it, you wouldn't have a reason to live? Suppose you lost your job. Your whole career, your ability to do what you do that makes you you, could you go on living? Would life be worth living? Suppose you lost your family. Maybe your husband left, your wife doesn't love you, your children rebel or die. Could you live? Would you have a reason to live? Suppose all your money was gone and your house was burned to the ground and your health was failing, you got accused of a crime you didn't commit, and your reputation was ruined. Would you have something to live for? Now, this is a very hard statement, but let me make it anyway. I suspect if there's anything in your life that if it were taken away, you'd have nothing to live for. You're probably living for the wrong thing anyway. And most of us do. Who was it that said we spend most of our life trying to get what we do not need and cannot keep to impress people we don't even like and who do not care? And that's what we do. Why? What's it worth? I know you've heard this before, and it's kind of cliche to say it, but it is true. I've dealt with a lot of people who are facing death, and I have to tell you, I've never once, in nearly 25 years of doing this, have I ever heard anyone say, when they came to the time of their death, you know, I really wish I'd driven better cars. I really wish I'd lived in a bigger house. I really wish I'd spent more time working and dressed nicer before I died. But I promise you, many a person has said, you know, I really wish I had talked more to my wife, walked more with my kids, prayed more to my God. I really wish I'd been different. What are you living for? Maybe the reason God put you where you are is to get you to ask the question, what does this stuff mean anyway? Because most of us don't ask the question until we have to. By the way, that's the reason, you may not understand this, and I'll say it and then I'll be through. That's the reason I think when a person's dying, you ought to tell them that they're dying. Some family members get very concerned, a loved one is terminally ill, and they say, well, let's don't tell him, just let him be comfortable and die in his sleep, and let's don't worry him. Look, if somebody's dying, that's their chance, that's their time to think about what it means. Tell them. I read a story some time ago about an elderly man who was dying. He was not a Christian, not a believer at all. And his family said, let's don't tell him, let's don't upset him. And the doctor concurred, if you tell him, it might shock him so much he dies earlier. And so they all agreed as a family not to tell the old man that he was dying. But every time they were around, it was an awkward silence. It was an unspoken reality. Everybody knew it. No one would say it. Finally, one day, the family had gathered together with the old man. And he was in the living room. They had him propped up in his easy chair, trying to make him comfortable. And a little five-year-old boy, his grandson, ran over, climbed up in his lap and said, Granddaddy, you're dying. And you don't know Jesus. And I want to tell you about him. Out of the mouths of babes. Bottom line, and this is the hard thing to say. Maybe the reason the book of Job is given to us the way it is to make us ask the question, what are we living for? What does it mean? What really counts? You ask the question? If you've never asked the question, maybe that's why you're where you are in your life. Well, let's pray. Father, this is a very hard passage. And the book of Job really messes up our theology big time. There's so many simplistic beliefs that we want to hold on to. Simple answers, and Job just messes it all up. We want to just sort of shout our praises and think everything goes away, but it doesn't. Sometimes things will go from bad to worse. Father, I want to be honest and say I didn't enjoy this passage. It was too hard. It was awfully hard. And I suspect a lot of us didn't enjoy it. But it's true. And I thank you that you're God in it all. And even in moments of our frustration, like a loving father, you understand. Father, I pray tonight or this morning that someone would ask the question, what is this about? What am I living for? And does my life mean anything at all? And then, Father, show them what they ought to be living for. Show them that all life is in you. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and help them to find it. Be with us now in the time of invitation. Father, we're not going to prolong it any longer than you want it to be. So, Father, we just pray you'd speak to someone's heart and draw them to you, publicly or privately. Would you speak to their heart, and may they settle an issue. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.